Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
In this text this morning, we find revealed the mystery of all the ages, namely that the ever-living, self-sustaining Son of God, who existed before time began and is from everlasting to everlasting. I'm talking about the giver of life, the creator of life, the sustainer of life, will breathe his last, give up his spirit, bow his head, and die.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, for let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, would you add a blessing to the reading of your perfect word? And on this day, as much as any other, may the cross of Jesus be clearly portrayed before this congregation. And may Christ receive in this service the trophies of his grace, the rewards of his cross. And we ask it in the name of our crucified and risen Savior Jesus. Amen. Today's text reveals what the movie and the song just sought to portray, that Christ is convicted, condemned, and crucified as a common criminal hanging between two thieves. He is suspended between heaven and earth on the hill called Golgotha. The Latin is Calvarius, which gives us our English word Calvary. He is soaked in blood and yielding from his body the blood of our redemption, suffering simultaneously under the anger of man and the wrath of God. In this text this morning, we find revealed the mystery of all the ages, namely that the ever-living, self-sustaining Son of God, who existed before time began and is from everlasting to everlasting, I'm talking about the giver of life, the creator of life, the sustainer of life, will breathe his last, give up his spirit, bow his head, and die. But yet I beg you today, by the mercies of God, do not look away from this sad yet sobering scene. For today I believe we ought to glory in this cross of Jesus. For it is that battered back that is bearing in the body of the Savior the burden and the weight of our sin. It is those nail-pierced hands that are the only hands that will reach out with the forgiveness of God to doomed and damned sinners like you and like me. It is those nail-pierced feet that are the only feet that will ever walk from a man's own grave, bringing forth power to cleanse you from every wrong you've ever thought or said or done. That's why I will glory in this cross. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul, a very accomplished man in human perspective, said, God forbid that I glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, I say to all those who have been drawn by its power and cleansed by its sacrifice, God forbid that we not glory in the cross. There are three very simple reasons that I will glory in the cross, and I invite you on this journey of glory with me. Number one, I'll glory in the cross because there hangs my sacrifice. John, like the other writers, doesn't spend a lot of time on the physical sufferings of the cross of Jesus, but that doesn't mean he doesn't mention it at all. But with an economy of words, he tells us about the sacrifice Jesus makes on the hill called Calvary. First of all, notice in verse 17 that Jesus died voluntarily. The scripture simply says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. Now that may look like some unimportant little footnote, but this phrase, they took him and he went out, is actually pregnant with the meaning of the gospel. You understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we find great profit even within this simple phrase, they took Jesus and therefore he went out. The phrase, they took Jesus, does not primarily speak of the fact they laid hands on him, though they may well have. It speaks of the fact that Pilate, having pronounced the sentence of crucifixion, turns the care of Jesus over to these four grizzled Roman soldiers. They took charge of Jesus, if you please. But even though they took charge of him, the Bible says he went out. That phrase speaks of the voluntary way that Jesus exited the place of the pavement, the judgment seat of Pilate, the way he exited Pilate's praetorium judgment hall, indeed the way that Christ exited the city of Jerusalem and mounted that skull-shaped, blood-spattered hill called Golgotha. He went of his own accord. They took charge, but Jesus went out. Now, most people who had been condemned would have to be handcuffed and dragged, kicking and screaming against their own will. But Isaiah 53:7 prophesied that he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Now, you understand, you don't drive sheep. You drive cattle, but you lead sheep. And Jesus was led. I mean, they were out front, but Jesus was going of his own accord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this word that speak of how Jesus was led away to be crucified. They took him and Jesus went out. This is another example of John's trademark sarcasm and irony. He wants us to see the paradox of these soldiers who believe that they are in charge, but Jesus is actually the one in control. You'll recall Jesus has just told Pilate, you have no authority over me except the authority that has been given to you from above. And friends, if that was true for the Roman governor, it was certainly true of these common Roman soldiers. Christ had declared back in chapter 10, verse 18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This past weekend, as my family was going out to dinner to celebrate my birthday, my wife having announced to the children we were going out to eat, they began talking about the places they wanted to eat. And it was, you know, fine dining establishments. McDonald's and Burger King and Chick-fil-A. We had something a little nicer in mind, perhaps, and my wife said to the children, no, this is Daddy's birthday. Really not interested in where you want to go. We're honoring Daddy, and we're going to go wherever Daddy wants to go. Now, that is a pitiful little illustration of this Bible truth. We ought to honor the cross of Calvary because it's where Jesus wanted to go. In his humanity, he cried out, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup of death pass from me. But in his sovereignty, he who existed in eternity past in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, Philippians 2 said he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He is going there voluntarily to die for you and to die for me. I'll glory in this cross of sacrifice, for he died there voluntarily, but verse 18 indicates he also died violently. With inspired brevity, John simply says, there they crucified him. But if you understand what the word crucified entails, you realize not much more needs to be said. I mean, we have weighty words in our own English language. If I told you that a crime victim had been raped, murdered, decapitated, and mutilated. Those are only four words, but if you know what those four words mean, you don't have to add much more. And in the ancient Roman world, there was no word that was any weightier than this one. Crucified. Death by crucifixion was so heinous, so violent, that Roman law prohibited a Roman citizen to be crucified except in the most rare of circumstances. Cicero, the second century Roman philosopher, called it a cruel and disgusting penalty. Jewish historian Josephus rightly said that it was the most wretched of deaths. Again, John does not focus a great deal on the physical sufferings of Christ, as important as they are, but we know by this point in the story, Jesus has been tied to the flogging post and scourged with the most severe beating that Roman law allowed. He had been beaten to the point, according to the Old Testament, that he was scarcely recognizable as a man. The rough-hewn timbers of his cross had been placed across his back, and he begins making his way up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. And the other gospel writers tell us that he crumbled underneath the weight of that cross, and they pressed on one named Simon of Cyrene to finish carrying the cross up to Calvary. There, Roman spikes are placed into his wrists and into his feet, and he is hoisted up onto the cross in the Middle Eastern sun to die. His death was voluntary and violent. But I want you to see also not only a voluntary and violent death, but he died vicariously. That simply means Christ died as a substitute. He died in our place, on our behalf, and in our stead. Look in verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. All four gospel writers tell us about Christ dying between these two other criminals. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, where the prophet said that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. This is one reason I think John has gone to such great effort to show us that Jesus was completely and totally innocent of all the charges. He was falsely accused, illegally convicted, wrongly condemned, and now, from a human perspective, he is being unjustly crucified. Every person that ever took a serious, accurate look at Jesus had to acknowledge he was a perfect man. Even the betrayer said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." 6 times Pilate said, "I find no fault, no guilt, no error, no crime in this man." Pilate's wife called him a just man. The repentant thief on the cross said to his comrade in crime, "We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And even the Roman centurion upon the death of Jesus said, "Surely this was a righteous man," and truer words have never been spoken. John wants us to know that Jesus is dying a voluntary, violent, vicarious death. He is dying in the place of sinners. The Bible makes 2 things clear. One, that Christ died because of sin. And secondly, that none of that sin for which he died was his own. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This beloved apostle John would later write in 1 John 3:16 that by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. One of my most vivid memories as a boy was a week after my 6th birthday. Through an accident, I received severe third-degree burns over the upper portion of my body. I spent from age 6 to around age 11 or 12 in and out of major hospitals and burn units from Valdosta to Macon to Augusta. Skin grafts, reconstructive surgeries, and the like. But my most vivid memory of all of that sequence of events was right after it happened, sitting in the South Georgia Medical Center in Valdosta, my dad sat on the side of the bed and kept stroking my white blonde hair. If he said it once, he must have said it 1,000 times. I wish it were me. I wish I could trade places with you. Son, I wish we could swap places. I don't mind telling you, as a 6-year-old boy, I thought, my daddy's lost his mind. Daddy must have never been burned. Daddy doesn't know what he's talking about. Why, if Daddy knew how badly this was hurting, Daddy would never say that he would trade places with me. But now, as a 46-year-old father of 4, how many mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas know my daddy knew exactly what he was talking about? But the reality is, what my daddy could not do at the Valdosta Hospital, my sweet, precious Savior did on the hill called Golgotha. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But I'll glory in this cross because Jesus, God's Son, took my place. There hangs my sacrifice. But I want you to notice also, I will glory in this cross because there hangs my salvation. One of the things you need to do when you read passages of Scripture is look for words or thoughts or phrases that are repeated. And in John 19, you see a repeated phrase from today's text and from what we will study next week. John keeps saying, this was done to fulfill the Scripture. You'll find it in verse 24, verse 28, and verse 36. Each of these a graphic reminder of this truth. The one hanging on the cross is God's preordained, foreknown, prophesied Messiah. He is the one who has been sent from heaven to provide your salvation. Our theme verse in John's gospel is found in chapter 20, verse 31. John says, these have been written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you may have life in His name. And John goes to great effort to help us identify that Jesus is God and sacrifice and priest, or as the great Christmas carol says, that He is King and God and sacrifice. But John is not alone in his testimony. In this text today, he calls some witnesses to help him testify. He calls on King David from Psalm 22, Psalm 34, and Psalm 69. He summons up from the pages of Scripture the old dead prophet by the name of Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10. And Zechariah testifies in this chapter. By allusion and implication, he even summons up the writings of the prophet Isaiah. But as John calls some other people to help him testify about the identity of Jesus, don't miss this, the first one that gives witness is an unexpected testimony. It comes from Pontius Pilate. As we consider in verses 19 through 22, the charge that speaks of his reign. Now remember that Isaiah prophesied the Savior would be an offense to Israel and a stumbling block, despised and rejected by men. And Pilate provides for us the fulfillment of that Scripture. Perhaps out of derision, perhaps as a way to numb his own guilty conscience for condemning an innocent man, he has an inscription written on perhaps a wooden placard placed over the head of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then the mockery begins. The religious crowd, no, no, no. Don't write, he's the king of the Jews. He's not our king. Write down on the placard that he said he was the king of the Jews. Now, it was common for the Romans to place a placard, an inscription, a title above the head of the condemned criminal. It was a means of warning everyone who would come by and see these condemned criminals that if you don't want what they got, don't do what they did. Pilate writes down that he is the king of the Jews. The religious leaders protest, and then Pilate makes a profound yet succinct statement. He says, "What I have written, I have written." You know what that means? I wrote down he's the king of the Jews, and it's not going to be changed. What happened through the mouth of Pilate here in John 19 is the same thing that happened through the mouth of Caiaphas back in John chapter 11. He didn't mean it to glorify Jesus, but this Roman opened up his mouth and the Lord God of heaven and earth shoved the gospel of Jesus Christ through his mouth. I said he was the king of the Jews, and that testimony shall never, ever, ever be changed. But the good news is, this placard was written in three languages. John alone tells us this little footnote. It was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. That means the multitude of Passover pilgrims in Jerusalem, they would have all been able to read that Jesus was the king of the Jews. It's kind of like when you buy something today that has to be put together. If you take out the instructions, men don't know anything about this, but ladies, when you take the instructions out of the box, they're written in English and Spanish, and these days are written in Chinese. Well, this placard, the King of the Jews, was written in a language that everyone could read it. Oh, friend, I want you to know there's a gospel message in that alone. He is the King of the Jews, but if you're not Jewish, that's okay. There's room in the kingdom of this Jewish king for you. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but thank God also for the Greek. I mean, in the kingdom of this king, there are no walls, there's no ICE agent, there's no border patrol, there's no fence, not even one that Mexico is supposed to pay for. I mean, if you want to get in, you can get in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no illegal entry into this kingdom because the only way you get in is the one who is in charge, invites you in and brings you in by the strength of his own cross. The cross of Jesus stands as a real statue of liberty, saying to a world full of whosoever's, give me your tired and your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Folks, I'm talking about young and old and rich and poor and red and yellow, black and white. I'm talking about Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Pentecostal and holiness and Pentecostal holiness, which isn't the same as a Pentecostal or the holiness. I'm talking about those who are charter members of the church and those who've never darkened the door until today. There's room at the cross for you. There's the charge that speaks of his reign. But as we identify our Savior on the cross, we notice, secondly, the clothing that speaks of his role. Jesus here is fulfilling the role of God and priest. Now, the priest, sort of like the prophet, is the one that acts as a go-between. The prophet represents God to the people and speaks on behalf of God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. And we see that pictured, listen now, in the seamless robe of Christ. In verses 23 through 25, we have indication there are four soldiers who have been given charge of the cross of Jesus. And depending on how you read and translate this phrase, the clothing that Jesus wore was either cut up or divvied up. It seems as if there were five articles of clothing to be taken by the four soldiers that were crucifying Jesus. Each of them took an article of clothing, but then there was the fifth article, a seamless robe. Now, that may not mean much to us in our day of modern textile technology, but let me tell you something, that was an expensive garment in that day. so expensive that rather than taking their knife or their dagger and cutting it up into four equally sized pieces, they determine we'll cast lots. We'll roll the dice. We'll have a little game. It's winner take all. Whoever wins the game gets the garment. Now, this is actually both a prophecy and a picture. I need you to pay very close attention. The fact that this seamless robe of Jesus was not cut into pieces is both a fulfilled prophecy and a marvelous picture. The prophecy being fulfilled takes us back to Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus, David writes with exquisite, inspired detail about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And one of the things that David says is that they will divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. So when this happens, they're just fulfilling what God has said. Another little reminder, God's the one in charge of all these events. But not only is it a prophecy, it is also a picture. Jesus had a seamless garment. Now, there was one person in the pages of the Old Testament that would wear a garment so described. It is described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 and 32. Moses is giving instruction for how the robe of the priest is to be constructed. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment. Picture this garment perhaps looking like a sheet with a hole, an opening in the middle of it that would be placed over the head of the high priest, his arms being free to move. And the Bible says that around that opening it is to be reinforced. Ladies, it's to have a finished edge upon it so that it won't unravel, so that by accident this robe will never become torn or tattered. This seamless robe was to be kept intact and never torn. And then in Leviticus 21, verse 10, the Bible says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, listen now, the chief priest, the head priest, numero uno priest, the Bible says, he upon whose head the anointing oil is poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garment shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. Whoever the high priest was had a garment that was not supposed to be torn. It was not supposed to be torn by accident. It was not supposed to be torn in anger. That means the robe of the high priest was not to be torn incidentally or intentionally. It was to remain intact. This is one reason I think the gospel writers want us to know that at the religious trial of Jesus, when he professed to be God, Caiaphas, the high priest, tore his robe. Look in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 64. Jesus said, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. Now Caiaphas should have never done this. High priest before him had violated this Mosaic law as well. But listen, friend, listen carefully. The tearing of the high priest's robe when Caiaphas ripped it open is just a reminder of the inability of a man, even the most religious man, his total, utter, complete inability to keep the laws of God. I'm telling you that if you think you're going to earn entrance into heaven, if you think you're going to be good enough to merit the favor and the forgiveness of God, you may be able to do it for a little while. But sooner or later, something's going to happen in your life, and you're going to tear the robe of this law. You're going to go astray like everybody else has gone astray. You're going to succumb to temptation and fall into sin. And this is a reminder that even the most religious man in the world cannot in and of himself be pleasing and acceptable to God. but there is one man who maintained that seamless robe in his life. And beloved, he's so powerful, he even maintained that seamless robe when his hands and feet were nailed to a cruel Roman cross. I'm saying, if you need a mediator, if you need a go-between, if you need a priest that can reconcile you to God, don't depend on your own ability. You don't have any. Don't depend on any other man wearing a robe or a collar. You better put your hope in one who has perfectly fulfilled the law of God in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. This seamless robe has never been torn. I don't know if you're getting this, but I'm thankful that when I sin, I've got somebody who can perfectly reconcile me to God. I will glory in this cross. The charge that speaks of his reign. There's the clothing that speaks of his role. And then we consider the cries that speak of his redemption. Now, if this God is really reigning, and he is, and if this priest is interceding, and he is, how does he do it? Well, the answer is found in a lot of different places, including a couple of these cries from the cross we read this morning. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Now, much could be said about the respect that this shows from Jesus to his mother. There's a lesson here for the children in the building, and that's all of us. But I want to point out that Jesus, in the moment of great physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, is concerned about the needs of others. Isn't that what the cross is all about? Jesus knows that our greatest need is not food in our stomach, roof over our head, or clothing upon our back, or a paycheck in our hand. He knows our greatest need is to have somebody who can forgive us of our sin and make us right with God. He's concerned about others even in his death. But then there's another famous statement from the cross, two little English words, I thirst. It too is a quotation from the Psalm of David, Psalm 69, and therefore a fulfillment of prophecy. But I merely want to point out here that thirst is symbolic of sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied. Do you see the divine irony? The one who scooped out the oceans and created water to fill it. The one whom the psalmist says holds all the deep places of the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. Now says, I thirst. The one who had walked on water and turned water into wine says, I'm thirsty. The one who sat down at the well of Sychar and told an old sinful woman, if you drink of the water of this well, you're going to have to come back because you'll get thirsty again. But ma'am, if you'll drink of the water that I have to give, you'll never thirst again. Because from down in your innermost being, a wellspring of living water will spring up unto everlasting life. That God-man says, I thirst. Zechariah prophesied that when the Messiah came, living water would flow from Jerusalem. Isaiah said, in the day of the Christ, waters will break forth in the wilderness like streams and rivers in the desert. And taking on our thirsty condition of sin, Jesus suffers the death he did not deserve, that he might give us the living water that we do not deserve. This is why Christ could say back in John chapter 7, listen, friend, if anyone, I don't care what you've done, if anyone, I don't care who you are, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I will glory in this cross because there hangs my sacrifice. I will glory in this cross because there hangs my salvation. Very quickly, I will glory in this cross because there hangs my sufficiency. No one said it any better than the hymn writer Charlotte Elliott, who said, "Just as I am, without one plea, God, I'm coming to you. I need forgiveness. I'm guilty. I don't have any plea. Oh, I've got one. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, this plea, this cry, this intervention is enough. It is sufficient." The sufficiency of this sacrifice is contained in these three words: "It is finished." Now, I want to just bring three quick things to bear from that statement. Number one, let's think about when it started. I mean, if it is finished in John 19:30, when did it start? Well, Paul said in Ephesians 1:4 that it started before the foundation of the world. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that it was foreordained before the world began, but was manifested in the life of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 13, this same writer says that Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. At Pentecost, Peter said that the events of Calvary happened by the preordained purpose and foreknowledge of God. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that if you're saved, it's because you were given grace in Jesus Christ before time began. Look right here and listen to me. These are but reminders. It is finished on the cross. That's because it started in the mind of God before time began. The cross of Jesus is happening by God's decree and on God's timetable. It is finished. That tells us when it started. But it also reminds us of what it settled. I mean, if it is finished, what is it? What got finished there? The phrase "it is finished" is a translation of one Greek word, tetelestai, that could be translated as paid, settled, or done. It was used in the Gospels, listen, to describe the conclusion of a sermon. That is, it's not over till it's over. Matthew 17 and Romans 13 use it to describe the payment of a tax or the settling of a bill. Some would say this word tetelestai means accomplished, finished, done. It is paid in full. All of those are good translations, but we need to ask, if that's what it means, what debt has been paid? What task has been finished? What matter has been resolved? I'll answer the question by asking you to go with me again back into my boyhood. Because of my childhood and some of the teachings to which I was exposed, I spent probably the first third to half of my life not fully understanding the sufficiency of the death of Jesus on the cross. Here's what I mean, because some of you are living right here today. I thought that I was saved by repenting of my sin and believing on Christ and then living it. And then maintaining it. The idea I had in my mind that I was saved by grace, but if I sinned enough, God would somehow take my salvation back. That would mean, of course, that the death of Jesus on the cross was not sufficient to cover all of my sin. Are you following me? And the worse sin that I committed, the more I thought I had to do to kind of make up for it and earn it back. I mean, an impure thought might just be, "Oh, God, forgive me and save me." That might work. Oh, but now if I actually did something, I might have to do something to make it up. Our Catholic friends call that penance. You've got to confess your sin and then go do something to make up for it. Well, I've discovered in my ministry there are a lot of Southern Baptists who have Catholic doctrine on this point. We think we've got to do something to get back in right fellowship and right standing with God. Well, friend, one of the many problems with that thinking is this. Now, stay tuned in. If I believe that I have to do something proportional to the sin that I committed, that I've got to do something good to earn favor back from God, what do you do when the thing that you've done is the worst thing you thought you could ever do? If I've got to do something to pay God back and win my salvation back, What do you do when the sin you've committed creates a debt that couldn't be repaid in 1,000 lifetimes? But friend, I've come today to tell you that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came on a mission of mercy to suffer under the wrath of God for all my sin. I'm talking about every sin, all of them together, and each of them individually. And when he suffered under the wrath of God, he bowed his head, breathed his last, gave up the ghost, and said, that debt has been paid. That matter has been settled. All those sins for all time and all eternity have been satisfied. Tetelestai, it is finish. And if you had any idea what that means, you'd be shouting this morning that your sins have been propitiated and satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. When it started, what it settled, consider lastly why it succeeded. I mean, why did it work? I don't mean to be insensitive or disrespectful to the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross, but pay attention to what I'm saying. Don't misquote me. By the time Jesus died at Golgotha's hill, around 30,000 other people had been crucified by the Romans. The physical suffering of Jesus was not singular in its nature. Around 30,000 other people had physically died the same kind of death that Jesus died. So what, I beg you, makes his sufficient to cover our sin? It's because of all the thousands that died by Roman crucifixion. Only one was God dying in the flesh. Only one was suffering for the sins of the world. Only one died and was placed in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later got up from the dead. That's why it succeeded. Romans 1:4 says that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. The little boy came and asked his preacher, what do I have to do to be saved? And the preacher said, nothing. The little boy said, you mean I can't be saved? He said, no, I mean there's nothing left for you to do. It's already been done. There on the cross hangs my sacrifice. There hangs my salvation. And there hangs my sufficiency. I need nothing but the death of Jesus. One of my favorite songwriters was traveling on a tour in Amsterdam. Sit still. Traveling on this tour to Amsterdam, she got there and the cab driver said, don't sing anything about the cross at the concert tonight. People in this culture here in Holland are repulsed by the idea of the cross. And she said to him, she said, well, if you won't tell anybody you told me that, I won't tell anybody you told me that because I'm singing tonight about the cross. And they sang that night about the cross. Hundreds of people were born again at that gospel concert. And that night, Dottie Rambo went back to her hotel room and on a piece of hotel stationery wrote down these words, I boast not of works, nor tell of good deeds. For naught have I done to merit his grace. All glory and praise shall rest upon him, so willing to die in my place. My trophies and crowns, my robes stained with sin, was all that I had to lay at his feet. Unworthy to eat from the table of life, till God made provision for me. She wrote, so I will glory in the cross, lest his suffering all be in vain, and I will weep no more for the cross that he bore. I don't know about you, friend, but I will glory in the cross.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.